So Ephesians 6, again, and a second week on faith, which I wanted to spend some time on, probably one more week on this, more next week on the way that faith is a shield in particular, but this week, as with last week, what the content of faith is. And prayer meeting here tonight at 6:30, you're all invited to that, and also I really do encourage you to come tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. We'll have a light meal and then sit down and have a discussion with Derek Halverson, the president of Covenant College. It's a really odd circumstance that historic orthodoxy in the United States would be challenged by a sexual preference. I think that seems really odd to people. How did that become the issue that would cause what's now, you know, school after school to capitulate or lawsuit after lawsuit to occur? I want to explain that from Romans 1, and then I think there are hard questions that fall not just to colleges but to all institutions, institutions like this church. I just don't think in the next 20 years our lives will be untouched by this issue, and I read an article recently where the author said, really, this fight belongs to all of us now. And so I do urge you to come. We're going to speak very broadly. We'll speak about the college, but we'll speak very broadly about these issues. And we ask you to be here and do this. Take some personal ownership in this. It will come to you. I encourage you to take some personal, intellectual ownership in this issue now. You can do that by coming tomorrow night at 6, and we'll feed you, and then we'll have a discussion. Derek's a great guy. He's very accessible, very easy to talk to, and I think you'll enjoy it. Last week, I wanted to show that you aren't compromising yourself intellectually by saying that you have knowledge by faith. There is no knowledge without faith, and so Augustine's famous phrase, do not seek to understand that you may believe, but believe in order to understand. And I ended by urging us to trust the Lord, which is what faith is. I'm arguing that faith is personal trust in God. And this morning I'd like to dwell on the personal aspect of that notion, and as some background, I want to speak just briefly about the Trinity. God is three persons who are one substance, one being. Those three have an interrelationship characterized primarily, not exclusively, but primarily by love, right? God is love. That character trait is part of the indwelling of the Trinity. And in some way, this essential plurality and unity has come to all of us. This is part of your life. You know why? Because you're made in the image of God. Let us, listen, all the pronouns are plural. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. That means that plurality and unity, it's in you. It's part of your life. So by virtue of being created in God's image, all human beings are fundamentally relational, right? It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. You go through all creation, and that, you know this, after everything, the refrain is, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. In Hebrew, tov, 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 tov. And then you get to the end, and it's tov me'od. Everything's finished, it's very good. And then you get to Adam, and it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. That's because we are made in the image of God. We're fundamentally relational. We're hardwired, not for superficial relationships, but deep-seated union with each other, especially in the body of Christ, but also with God, deep-seated union with God. Doesn't mean that you can read the Nicene Creed and believe it and I'm good. It means that you can read the Nicene Creed and it speaks of something that actually lives inside of you, just as Bill pointed out, by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that informs our doctrine of the body of Christ. We're many, but we're all one. We're one body together. We're members of one another, right? It informs our doctrine of marriage. The two shall become what? One flesh. That's a Trinitarian idea, if there ever was one. and it informs, this is what I want to get to this morning, our relationship with God himself. You can hear it in Jesus' prayer in John 17. This is the most often quoted text when it comes to this idea. Jesus says to the Father, "I do not ask for these only," he means the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." So there's a metaphor, right, that we would be one as the Trinity is one. But here's the interesting part. Then Jesus prays that they also may be in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me. So not only are we one together, not only is the Trinity one in glory, but together we are one with God by that same, and I've used the word in the past, perichoresis. It's an old theological term from the 5th century. It's a compound, perichoresis. Peri means around. We get perimeter from that. Choreo, the Greek word, it means we get choreography from that. It means to dance or to move around, right? So you get this notion of surrounding each other in this dance. It's this idea of an interweaving or an interweaving dance. And theology uses the term interpenetration. It's this marriage, this coming together, not just of you in fellowship in Christ, not just in the Trinity, but us with God himself. What's all that mean? It means, for one thing, your life must be profoundly invested in the lives of others. That's what it is to be human, for your life to be deeply invested in the lives of other people. But I want to focus this morning on what Jesus suggests in his prayer about the union of God to his people, that your life, our lives, are woven into the life of God. That's also what it means to be human. And I'd like to connect this to faith and say that when our life is bound up in the life of another, we come to know and to trust that person, especially God, and that's what faith is. When you are bound to God in love, you end up having faith. You may not even know that you have it, but you trust him. You trust him increasingly the better you get to know him, and that's what I'd like to dwell on this morning. So here's our text. I'm going to start at verse 10. You get to hear this text every week. Isn't this awesome? And only 8 or 10 more weeks to go. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Whose might is that? It's yours, right? Not really. It's his might, and you are brought into it. In the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. No mistake that he chooses a warfare metaphor. It's violent. It's everything at stake, this one. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. You won't make it otherwise. And having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given, and we said to you, by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, who of course is laboring constantly so that you will no longer believe in God. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would give us faith. We pray with that brother who came and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We pray that you would take us further, we ask, into understanding what faith looks like. How do we come to this? We pray that you would work it in us. And I pray this. Some of us have been in the same place for a long time. We aren't really moving. We're stuck in some rut. We go through the same motions physically, but also spiritually. There are risks that we used to think pressed on us. Maybe I should do that. Maybe I should take some step, but we don't really even think about those anymore. We're in this place of sameness. And I ask that you would jar us out of that this morning. Take us to a place where we really do begin to know and therefore to trust you. I ask that you would do it, Lord, for your own name's sake and for your own glory. Yeah, it will benefit us. But Lord, teach us to be people who are first about you and your kingdom. Help us to seek that first. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A year or two after I finished college, many of my friends were still in the same area. That was the East San Francisco Bay. And we got together to send off one of our number who was going off into the mission field. And for some reason, the words of one of the friends who was there that night stuck in my head. He said to my buddy, a guy who had been my roommate for 2 years in college, he said to him, "I just wish I had the kind of faith that you have. Just wish I had the kind of faith that you have." And I think what he meant was something like personal courage. I think what he meant was, "I just wish I had the guts that you have. And then I would take some step. I would risk everything the way that you are putting everything at risk and going to pursue the will of God and the service of God in some unknown place." And that came back to me as I was writing these messages, and I thought, is that how that works? Is that really what faith is? Is that the mechanism for it? Gutsy people act on their faith. They go out. They do great things for Christ and his kingdom. But people with less faith, more fearful in moments of personal sacrifice, they just get a cubicle and a high-rise and a Ford Escort and a condo in Bellevue and maybe go to church 3 Sundays out of 4. I want to make the case the real issue is being able to trust God. And to trust him, you have to know him. I'm going to say all through this, if you don't trust him, I don't think it's a courage issue. I don't think you know him. Because if you knew him, you would trust him. You would go with him where you think he would have you go. You'd do what you think he would have you do. Trustworthiness is a matter of personal knowledge. If you really get to know someone who is trustworthy, it just changes your relationship radically. So I want to connect those two. Paul used to ask his readers to pray for his boldness in preaching the gospel. Even though he knew he'd be beaten for it. If you've never had that boldness, and probably more appropriate for most of us, you never even wanted to pray for that kind of boldness. What if it's not a failure of courage? What if it's the absence of a relationship? That perichoresis, where your life is woven into the life of God. Here's David in Psalm 56 when he was held hostage by the Philistines. So this is the military enemy of Israel. And you know a lot more than you want to know about what warfare looks like in the Middle East. Here's David held hostage. He begins by saying, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." It doesn't say, "Because I put my trust in you, I am not afraid." He doesn't say that. He says, when I am afraid. This is a man who feels fear. "I put my trust in you." In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. That's a future tense. What can flesh do to me? That's supposed to be a rhetorical question. What can flesh do to you? Well, he's a hostage in war. Flesh can do a lot to him. A lot. Flesh can take his home from him. Flesh can take all of his wealth from him. Flesh can take his family members from him. This happens in war all the time. And not just to be sensationalistic, but accurate, flesh can execute his family members in front of his face. Flesh can take off all the digits of his fingers and feet one by one just for entertainment value. That happens in warfare. Flesh can take his life. Is David naive? Is he stupid? Why does he trust in God like this? You have to go down to verse 8, and the answer isn't what you'd expect. David says, "My wife and I have sent this in the last couple of years to a lot of people in difficulty. You have kept count of my tossings." This is a God who knows when you are turning over in bed at night because you're worried about something. "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid." And now this seems much more informed. "What can man do to me?" It's so intimate, it's so personal. It's not that David has some guarantee from God that he will always be delivered in similar military predicaments, that no violence will come to him. Surely he knew that going into any battle, it was possible that violence could come to him. I think what's really here is David has a history with God, right? What's really here is David has this acutely personal past that he and God have walked through together, and whatever the thing was that made him weep, whatever the thing was that made him toss and turn at night, what he knew about God is that God was with him in it. He had a history with him. And so what? So he trusted him. So he had faith in him. My friend at the party who said he wished he had more faith, I think sometimes there's this conception of faith as though God is a rich uncle who lives in New Jersey. I just said New Jersey because it's 3,000 miles away. It's a long ways away. He's out there somewhere. And every once in a while, the rich uncle, my kids have a rich uncle, every once in a while, the rich uncle makes a deposit in your bank account. And when we face some spiritual challenge, so make it practical for us, some short-term mission trip or tithing, which is a big challenge for some of you, or having somebody stay long-term in our home because they don't have a place to stay, or committing ourselves to some ministry, or maybe just showing up for worship. It's like we go to the bank and check the balance. Is there enough there to do what we need to do? As though faith is a kind of commodity. If I can get enough of it, then I'll be able to take the action that is required of me. And no, most Christians never have enough. They're not really at ease with their big spiritual expenses. But we think of ourselves as saving up, and we say, Someday I'm going to make a withdrawal and I'm really going to do something, but for now, I'm saving, I'm waiting, I'm trying to get to that place where I feel comfortable with the kind of sacrifice that I think I need to make. I'm not really there yet. But what if it's not like that? What if that's not what it is? What if, in fact, I'll take the uncle metaphor and stretch it now. What if, in fact, you were orphaned as a baby? And that uncle came and he adopted you. He took you into his home and raised you as his own. And with time, and this is how those relationships work, with time, you knew that his love for you was absolute. You didn't really know it consciously, but you knew it. That's the way love works. You knew that this uncle was completely devoted to you, and here is also how love works. And so you were completely devoted to him. That's the way relationships in love are. And as soon as you were old enough to understand, he came to you and he said, "You don't ever have to worry about anything because I am yours completely, and everything that I have is yours." So naturally, you had this all-permeating sense of rest and security. You had this love that passed between you and your uncle, and you had trust in him. You had faith in him. These were all the same thing to you, your relationship, your love, your trust, your faith. You never really thought about them separately. They were all bundled together in that relationship you had with that person who came and adopted you when you were just a baby. Isn't this exactly what Paul means when he says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if, and I'm stretching this a little, and if we are his children, then we are his heirs. We're the ones in line to inherit everything. It's all coming to you because you are the heir of the living God. What that text means is God coming to you and saying, you don't ever have to worry about anything because I belong to you completely, and everything that I have belongs to you. You're the heir. It's all coming to you. Let me just make one aside about the word Abba, which is translated father, and a lot of you have heard that it's daddy. I became a Christian in the 1970s, and there was this period of, probably into the mid-80s, of this real sentimentalizing of the word Abba. It was like the Hallmark moment in the New Testament. It got the precious moments treatment. You know, those kids with the huge eyes and everything. Yeah. I hate those kids. And I liked the notion of the intimacy, but it all just felt too syrupy for me. But thankfully, in the world, in American evangelicalism, there are reformed people who hate sentimentality and, in fact, emotion of any kind. And scholars took the word back and they said, this is what it says in my study Bible, by the way. Scholars took the word back and they said, no, it's just father in Aramaic. So Paul is saying father in Aramaic, and then he's saying father in Greek, which makes perfect sense, right? No, it's stupid. It doesn't mean that at all. If you have traveled much through the world, here's something that you know. If you've listened to kids with their parents all around the world, every language has this little two-syllable term of endearment that little kids use toward their fathers. Yeah, all languages have, at least in the West. They all do, and they all sound very, very similar. I really wanted to test this on Hani Raskala, who's Egyptian, and when Hani walked in, I walked in this morning, I said, Hani, what do Egyptian kids call their dads when they're little? And he said, Baba. Okay? You called your dad what when you were really small, 18 months? Dada, right? Or Abba, right? Why is that word used? Why is it so universal? Well, it's what linguists would call a labial. You use it with your lips. All you have to do is open and close your mouth. And toddlers can do that. We know that because they bite their siblings. They can open and close their mouths. And it's very easy to pronounce. A little kid can't say father. The sounds that have to be created are more complex. But he can bounce his lips together. And so he says Abba, and he says Papa, and he says Baba. It's the word that kids use in the family, safe in the confines of their own homes. It's not father. It's that word. It's that word that little kids use in the presence of their dads. It would be strange if Paul were saying, father, father. He's using that tender term of endearment and the more broadly understood term after that, but he means to evoke a small child who has this kind of complete trust in his dad. I've mentioned this before, that my father-in-law is a good athlete. He had great hands. And we used to stand on the back lawn and throw my son back and forth to each other. When he was about 18 months old, he would laugh so hard he would start coughing. And we did that for years, as long as we could still pick him up and throw him, which was actually quite a while, and he loved it the whole time. The odd thing to me is I began to realize he trusts us completely. The reason he's laughing so hard is he's not in the air thinking, I sure hope they don't drop me. If you're flying through the air thinking, I sure hope they don't drop me, you're not laughing, right? Everything is buttoned down tight. You're like that. But he would just giggle and laugh as we threw him back and forth. That's the way, by God's grace, it is with our fathers. A man may have all sorts of titles in his life, but only his little kids call him Abba, Papa, Dada, whatever it is your kids used. If your faith in God is weak, I don't think the problem is that you lack courage. I just don't think you know him well enough. If you knew him better, you'd trust him. And then you would have what we call faith. You would be able to embark on the things that you know you should do. You just don't do them because you're not certain. Remember, we said last week that the answer to doubt is not certainty, it's faith. You'll never really risk everything until you can, with integrity, and I mean this seriously, integrity, speak to God as Abba. You probably won't, because there's a piece missing. There's a familiarity that's missing, a trust that's missing. And I think part of that is being able to believe that God is willing for you to call him Abba, right? That has to be there too. In the meantime, we're all in the same place, I think, in this, growing in this. In the meantime, don't doubt his trustworthiness. I want to give this to you as just one indication of God's trustworthiness, his care for you. I love this. Lisa's not here this morning. I told her I was going to read this, and she was sad. She loves this psalm, Psalm 145. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, even in the middle of the night, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. This is who God is. You should trust him. Pray with me. Father, give us this, we ask, by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.